much. We have this filming our session tonight, so this will be available to order. And so praise God for that, and thank you so much. Well, my friends, welcome in Jesus' name to a very special type of Bible study. Not a Bible study at all, actually, but a Bible study on how to study the Bible, Bible study. If you can wrap your mind around that one, you know. So we're going to look at some how-to methodology, some of the challenges, just how to make our Bible study, personal Bible study, as fulfilling and as rewarding as possible. You know, the reality of it is that if you're just waiting for the pastor to teach you the Bible, you're missing out. Personal Bible study is one of the most vital attitudes and vital disciplines to Christian growth, and we cannot afford to neglect it. Now, as I say, we are in for a 1.5 hour session tonight for our workshop, and I want you all to just raise up your right hand. Just raise your right hand, and just do this. Just flip it. Start warming it up because you're going to make notes. Now, if you're left-handed, do the other hand, but just warm up that hand because you're going to get some. You're going to get some writer's cramp. I'm telling you that. But once again, this is all on being filmed, so you can get a copy of that if you would like to. But praise the Lord. So, without any further ado, we've got quite a bit to discuss tonight. Let us open in prayer. Our glorious Father, Lord, we come before you this evening. We come before you, Lord, with the purpose and intent of equipping ourselves to draw nearer to you. We come to you, Lord, and we say, Father, help us by your Spirit to receive whatever methods, whatever examples, Lord, whatever aids that can help us to seek your face deeper in a more meaningful way through your word. Lord, we give you all the glory. And I thank you, Lord, for your presence here as we seek to do this most honorable of all Christian practices, seeking your face through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Okay. We're going to have some slides I'll put up every now and then just so we can get the hang of it. But as way of introduction, I call this a dynamic type of Bible study that I'm going to be teaching you tonight because... Well, dynamic Bible study doesn't involve anything magical. There's nothing magical about studying the Bible. There's nothing particularly difficult, actually, about studying the Bible. There's nothing that is not within the grasp of every single one of you when it comes to studying the Bible. Once you understand the basics, Bible study becomes, I wouldn't say easy, because it's never easy, but it becomes quite part of your second nature. It becomes a simple procedure that can involve, at times, we're going to see some challenging aspects. Well, let me just give you the five overviews, five basic things about Bible study that we're going to take a look at over the next couple of minutes together. It's coming up on the screen. Let's take a look. There we go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'll go through them all. Let's start with the first point and truth of Bible study. Point number one, the secret of dynamic study is knowing how to ask the right kinds of questions. You see, once you understand the truth of the Bible, you will know that there are limitless questions that you can ask of the text itself. The right kinds of questions are the good questions. Why did Paul say that? Why did Peter say that? Why did Jesus act like he acted? Why does this book say that? These are nice, good questions, and the amazing thing about the Word of God is the Word of God, unlike any other religious holy book, the Word of God invites criticism. It invites you to be critical when you study it. It never says, right, just swallow and swallow and swallow and listen and listen and listen and just because you are a mindless piece of meat, obey. The Word of God is constantly telling us to test the spirits, to examine, to make sure, to be firm, to be fully convinced in our minds. This is all critical study of the Word of God. No other holy book asks that. Other holy books say things like, you know, just listen. Just shh and listen. Don't ask a question. This is inspired for the Muslims, it'll be inspired of Allah. You cannot question it. Bible says, question, test. Test me on this, says God. And so that's one of the beautiful things about Bible study is we are able to ask questions of the text. Point number two, there it is, second one. Dynamic Bible study involves writing down what you have observed and discovered. Church, you have not studied the Bible until you've written your thoughts down on a piece of paper. That is what separates Bible study from Bible reading. If you are just reading your Bible, you are reading your Bible. However, when you have a notebook and a pen, and you are jotting down, you are then studying the Bible. Writing down things that the Spirit teaches you, writing down problems that you don't yet have a solution to, this is Bible study. Very important point is the next one. Point number three. The ultimate goal of Bible study is application, not just interpretation. You never want to settle for understanding alone. D.L. Moody, the great Bible teacher and evangelist, said this beautiful statement. He said, "The Bible was not given to men to increase your knowledge. It was given to you to change your lives." You see, if you do a Bible study session and at the end of the session, you just know more, you have failed. The point of studying the Bible is not to know more. The point of studying the Bible is to love more. The Word of God was not given for our intellectual satisfaction. It was given for our soul's rejuvenation. And so we study the Word of God with the intent of applying Scripture. James chapter 1 verse 22 says it so boldly and clearly. Don't just be what? Hearers, but doers. What does that mean? Appliers. Be appliers. Don't just be hearers, but do what it says. Apply what the Bible says. So the goal of Bible study is never just to know more. It's always application. And the application method is the method I will teach you in a short while. Point number four. This is supremely important, so please listen carefully. Dynamic Bible study means that the word, that God's Word must, I'll underline that, must be studied systematically. What do I mean by that? I mean, church, that we have been given the Word of God. And a haphazard skip and dip. You know what a skip and dip is, you know? A skip and dip, popping around the Word of God, pointing a finger, you know, oh, I'll study that. That type of approach does dishonor to the Word of God, and it doesn't let you get anywhere in your Bible study. The Word of God must be studied systematically. Now, what do I mean by systematically, and how can we do that? First of all, there are so many types of ways to study the Bible systematically. You can study an entire book of the Bible. If a book seems quite a lot, study a chapter systematically. Study a theme, love, faith, hope, peace. Study a person. Do a biography of Peter and go through all of Peter's teachings and Peter's books and what Jesus told Peter, all of Peter's encounters, all of Peter's presence in the Gospels. Do a study of a person. Do a study of a place. Study Jerusalem. As soon as your study revolves around a topic, it is systematic. Now, where, you may ask, can we find such a study? Where won't you find such a study? The most common place that you can find a study nowadays is, of course, on the internet. There are literally thousands of systematic Bible study plans available for free. If you don't even know where to begin, if you own a smartphone, and I mean if you own a BlackBerry, if you own a Samsung, if you own one of the newer Nokias that are running, some of the later ones, and you go into your application store, you will find a free app on all your phones called The Bible. And the Bible app has over 1,000 systematic free study guides that help you and point you to scriptures around a topic. There is ample resources available. If you don't have a smartphone, you don't have the internet, then what do? A Bible dictionary is another place where you can find scriptures that surround a topic. We'll get more to the tools in just a moment. But really, there are plenty of places to find a systematic guide. And the final point about dynamic Bible study is that in dynamic Bible study, you will never exhaust the riches of any one passage of Scripture. That's because the Word of God is not a book. It's alive. It is the living Word. And you can study one verse for 40 years, and that one verse will still bring forth new fresh insights and truths. This is what the Bible says about itself. In Psalm 119, verse 96, the psalmist writes, he says, "To all perfection I can see a limit, but to your word they are boundless." In other words, they are limitless. You can never, ever, ever exhaust a passage. If you're doing some Bible study, you read a passage of scripture, and you get some good truth, and you're hitting a blank, fine, move on. Come back in 2 months, the same passage, new things will hit you. That's the beautiful thing about studying the Word of God. It is ever fresh. It is an ever-flowing and fresh stream of God's Word to you. In Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon said, he says, "If you look for it as for silver, and search for it as for a hidden treasure, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." What a beautiful scripture that is. So these are some of the things that we're going to try and tackle in our course, in our discussion tonight. But we've got to start at the basics. Because whenever it comes to a how-to guide on studying the Bible, it's got to begin somewhere. And Bible study has to begin with a Bible. And that leads us to the most important, one of the most important questions, and one of the first questions or problems that you will face as a Bible student. And of course, you are all Bible students, that's why you are here. And that is the question, which Bible should I use? It's an age-old question, it's been around for quite a while. And this is one of the biggest challenges for Bible students, is simply selecting the right Bible. First, let's talk about this for a second. The word version is very misleading. By version, I mean King James Version, New International Version, okay? The word version is an incredibly misleading word. A better word to fit in there, which is far more accurate, is the word translations. They are not versions, they are translations of a collection of texts that form the basis for the Word of God. There is but one Bible, and that Bible is, of course, I have it here. Here it is here. If you don't want to bother with versions, you don't have to. You can go out and buy the Greek and the Hebrew Bible. Then you don't have to worry about the versions, okay? But for the vast majority of us, we don't speak Hebrew or Greek, and so we'll have to settle for a translation of this. Now, translating the Bible from its original language into any language, but just into English, for example, is a huge problem. And translation teams demand the utmost respect. They are tackling a massive, massive problem. The Bible was written in Hebrew for the Old Testament. It was written in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek with a bit of Aramaic thrown in because, of course, no one, Jesus, the disciples, no one actually spoke Greek. They all spoke Aramaic. Greek was the written language of the time. And it poses problems. Let me just tell you some of the crises that people felt when they had to translate. Let's talk about the Old Testament first. The Old Testament has a massive problem when it comes to translating because Hebrew is the richest language that has ever been upon the face of the earth. I think that's why God chose to have His Word recorded in the language of Hebrew. English cannot compare, and it poses a huge problem. Why? First of all, Hebrew words have multiple meanings. Multiple meanings in one word. And so when you're translating a Hebrew from Hebrew into English, the translators have to get together and discuss and try to decide what is the best word that encapsulates the totality of meanings behind the Greek, behind the Hebrew word. And have to select one. There's no punctuation in Hebrew. It makes it a lot of fun to read. There's no punctuation. There's no capital letters, there's no commas, there's no full stops, there's no end of a sentence, there's nothing. There's no punctuation whatsoever. However, if you open your Bibles in the Old Testament, you will see plenty of punctuation. Why? Somebody had to sit and decide where to put it. Sometimes people disagree on this. A classic example is, of course, the passage of Isaiah, "And he shall be called the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You know that passage? Well, there's a huge debate that goes on. Is there a comma after wonderful? There's no comma in the Greek, in the Hebrew, but there is no comma anywhere in the Hebrew. So is he wonderful counselor, or is he a wonderful counselor? No one knows. There's no way of actually knowing that for absolute certain. Some translations put a comma. Some translations don't put a comma. Somebody has to come up and decide the stuff. And so it's a huge problem. It's not an easy job. It's not an easy job. The New Testament translators faced a similar crisis because while Greek is more in line with English, Greek is much more eloquent. Let me give you a classic example. Not only do Greek words also have multiple meanings, but in English we have tenses. You learned about this in primary school, you know, past, present, and future. I am at Bible study. That is? I was at Bible study. That is? I am going to Bible study. That is, you've got to know this, okay? And so, in English, an entire sentence is either past, present, or future. In Greek, that's not the case. In Greek, a word's tense doesn't depend on the sentence, it depends on the individual word. Each Greek word has a past, present, or future tense. And so sometimes in a single sentence, you have past, present, and future all at one. That's why many times, for example, when Jesus, when Paul says, be ye filled with the Spirit, that is a present and a future tense both at the same time. It's a continuous presently and forevermore being full of God. So, I mean, how do you try? This is a huge problem. This is a massive task. And so the result of the challenges that translators face, they employ various translation methods. And these methods are the reason why we have different translations of the Bible. All translations say what is called the essential same thing. They just say it in different ways. Let's look at some of these, shall we? Let's look at the next slide. Bible translations and the translation methods. There you see point number one, point number two, and point number three. Let's talk about them individually. Method number one is called formal equivalence. Or, as it's more commonly known, and you will recognize it better, word-by-word translation. Okay, that's a self-explanatory. You know exactly what method this is. The translators had the original text, and they translated the text word-by-word. They never changed the word order. They never changed sentence structure. As it was in the original, so it has been put in the English. Classic examples of word-for-word translations are, of course, the ever-loved King James Version, the New King James Version, and what has been hailed as by biblical scholars as the best translation that has ever been made to date, the English Standard Version. That's an example of formal equivalence or word-for-word. The next type of method that is used when it comes to translating the Bible is known as dynamic equivalence or verse-by-verse translation. This is also fairly self-explanatory what they did. Not only in this case were the translators concerned with matching up the best possible words, but at the same time, they altered the structures of the sentence so that the sentence would fit better in modern English idioms and structure of our language. And so things were changed around a bit for the purpose of clarity. Such translation examples of dynamic equivalence Bibles are the NIV, New International Version, as well as the New Living Translation. Such Bibles, by the way, I should just point out that formal equivalence Bibles are the best Bibles for Bible study. However, dynamic equivalence Bibles are perfect for Bible study as well, and they're also very good for public reading because they are very, very easy to read and understand. The third type of method that is used is called the commentary equivalence or a concept-by-concept translation. It also goes by other names such as the paraphrase Bible. But in this situation, the rules are thrown out the window. The translators didn't care and actually don't care what words were used in the original language at all. They pay no regard to them whatsoever. They are not concerned with what the Bible says. They are concerned with what the Bible means. And so a lot of the original is completely thrown out of the window in an attempt to get this translation down. Because so much of the original Bible is lost in translation, so to speak, a lot of biblical scholars do not consider these Bibles to even be Bibles, but commentaries on Bibles, hence commentary equivalents. Examples of such Bibles are The Message, as well as the very recent, published last year, His Story translation. Are these Bibles bad? But by any means, not by any means, they can be quite wonderful as a companion to either a formal equivalence or a dynamic equivalence Bible. but should never be used on their own. In order to see what we're talking about, now we're going to do a little comparison quickly. We're going to compare one verse across four translations. I think one, two, three, four, five translations. The passage I'm comparing is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 to 8. I'm going to be comparing it against, two of them. I'm going to do a King James and an ESV, so we're going to have two formal equivalents. I'm going to do an NIV and a Living Translation, so we'll have two dynamic equivalents, and then I'll throw the Message as well at the end. Can I tell you what's absolutely funny about this? All these Bibles use the what are known as Byzantine texts. That's the Greek and Hebrew. It's known as a Byzantine text. And they all use the exact same original language and the original text, yet all five of these Bibles render this one verse different. It's different in all of us. Absolutely different. When I say different, I don't mean it says something different. I mean it's worded different. The essential meaning boils down to the same thing. It is phrased completely differently. Let's take a look. It's going to be a little bit small, but show us on the slide, shall we? 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 to 8. There we go. King James, ESV, NIV, Living Translation, and the Message. This is the same verse in all these Bibles. King James. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. That's verse 7 to 8 of 1 John chapter 5. The exact same verse in the ESV. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. NIV. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. New Living. So we have these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And all three agree. Finally, just to show you how the Message goes haywire, a triple testament. The Spirit, the baptism, and the crucifixion. And the three are in perfect agreement. So there you can see it laid out quite clearly before your eyes. Every single version and translation of the Bible renders certain passages quite differently. Not one of those are identical in their makeup. They all say, as you can see, an essential same thing. Which one do you think is the best of the lot there? Anybody think the King James Version is the nicest one? Put up your hand and see. Take your time. Anybody think the ESV is quite nice? Anybody like the ESV rendition? I know I'm going to get some no voters.
I'll use it, but I found verses missing.
You're going to get there. Anybody find NIV? So you like the NIV rendition of that? Anybody like the New Living rendition of that? So you like the Living, eh? Okay. Anybody like Message? Message is quite nice. It's got a nice ring to it there. The scary thing is that the King James Bible there is actually the most inaccurate of the lot. You'll notice the King James is quite long, much longer than the rest. See that top verse, the top line? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You see that? Yeah, it's not in any ancient manuscripts. It was penned by a monk a couple hundred years ago. It's not the Word of God. So you've got to be super careful. Super careful. The King James Bible contains many verses that are not found in other Bibles. You know why? Because they're not found in the Bibles. My Bible that I want to read, I want it to be the words of Paul. I want to read the words of James. I want to read what Peter wrote. I don't want to read what Paul wrote and what somebody else added later. I don't want to read a Bible that has Peter's words as well as whatever somebody wrote in the margin. And I love King James. I actually love King James. It's one of my favorites, and I love it. I was saved through it. My first Bible was a King James. I love King James. But when you get into textual criticism, you'll see that the King James has got quite a lot of dangerous additions which aren't in the Bible. They're not part of the Word of God. They're not part of the text that we have in its ancient form that we have found through archaeology and things like that. There's quite a few of them. There's about 1,000 differences. It's a little bit over 1,000. So interesting stuff, yeah. Of course, there are certain Bible translations that don't fit the mold. A nice classic example is the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible is a Bible that takes a bit of all three, really. You know, Amplified also doesn't really care that much. And so, let me read the Amplified to you. You can see there. The Amplified says it this way. There are three witnesses on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in union. And the Amplified ring on it. You know, Amplified also doesn't fit the mold quite so nice of any one of the three. Now, church, as I said, when it comes to personal Bible study, which Bible should you choose? You cannot go wrong with any of the formal equivalents or even the dynamic equivalence Bibles. You cannot go wrong with them. They are all done, and I speak with the ones I've mentioned today. They are done by a very respectable team of scholars. These aren't one-man jobs. In many of the cases, there are over 200 scholars peer-reviewing each other's work, making sure that nothing weird sneaks them to the side, you know? A peer-reviewed work and a work done as part of a committee always is a self-correcting procedure. It's self-correcting by the sheer fact of it being done through a committee. And they really have done fantastic jobs. Truly, they have. So feel free with any of those Bibles. So you've got your Bible. You've decided on your Bible. You know the Bible that you like. It's a Bible that you can understand. By the way, let me just answer the question before somebody asks it for me. Pastor, which is the best Bible translation? The best Bible translation in the world is by far the Bible translation you yourself read and understand. That's the best translation. No good having a Bible on your shelf that you can't understand. No good. Not doing anybody any good. Okay. So the best version is the version you read and fall in love with. That's the best version. So you've got your Bible and you're going to start studying the Bible. But you know what? I said Bible study was easier. It's easy in the sense that it's simple. But you're going to face some problems. There are challenges to studying the Bible. And I want to discuss these challenges now. Because if you get involved in Bible study, you're going to come across these challenges. And I don't want you to be surprised by these challenges. And They're going to be fun. These challenges are things I call the three C's. Let's take a look. They should be coming up on the board right now. Interpretational challenges, the three C's, context challenges, and chronological challenges. You're going to come across either one, two, or all three of these at any given time in your Bible study. We're going to show you what they are, and we're going to teach you how to deal with them. Anybody ever been reading or studying their Bible and ever came across a scripture or a passage that just plain baffled you? Yeah. Come across a passage that just didn't get, you know, what on earth is going on? Yeah. Any passage that you didn't understand it because of either one, two, or all three of those things. Some there are certain passages of scripture where all three are involved in one, so those are the real challenging ones. Content challenges, context challenges, and chronological challenges. Let's deal with these things one at a time, shall we? Let's start with the first one, content challenges. Content challenges are very, very common for new Christians. People who just start to study their Bible seriously, you're going to come across a lot of content challenges. Fortunately, the more you study the Bible, the less content challenges you find. Now, the funny thing about a content challenge is that it's the most simple challenge to solve, yet it's the most dangerous challenge that you can ever face. And the content challenge is the reason for every single Christian sect that exists today. Every Christian sect that is around today exists because of a content challenge. Yet they are the most simple things to solve. They are the most simple things to solve in our life. A content challenge arises when a particular passage, notice my word, seems to contradict another passage in the Bible. You will find this quite a lot. You'll be reading your Bible, and of course atheists, or if you ever do into a discussion with Muslims will bring up all the content challenges and say, see, your Bible is contradictory. It's absolute hogwash, you know. It shows such a surface level of biblical understanding is not even true. But a content problem is a problem when you're reading a passage of Scripture and it seems to contradict itself. In other words, a passage of Scripture seems to contradict common Christian doctrine. All of us here are saved, so all of us here know the basics of Christian doctrine. We may not know the intricates, but we know the basics of what it is to be Christian. And every now and then you may find a passage of scripture that contradicts this. If you find a passage of scripture that seems to be contradictory to the Bible, this is how you handle it. You write it down and you study it in further detail. You never make a doctrine based on a single scripture out of its context. And this is where cults come from. One scripture out of context, contradictory, form a cult. Let me give you an example of such a thing. James chapter 2, verse 24. The Word of God says it like this. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now immediately that passage of scripture puts flags up, because that passage of scripture is what seems to be in clear contradiction of Christian teaching. Christian teaching is crystal clear on the matter. In fact, it's contradictory to the Bible in many places. It contradicts Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. So we've got Paul saying you're saved by grace and works has nothing to do with it. But James says a person is justified by works. Contradiction. And this is here's a classic example of a contrary challenge. You come across a passage of scripture which seems to be completely contradictory to Christian doctrine. And you have a complete mental breakdown, your faith goes off the rocker, you stop going to church, and it's so simple. If there seems to be a contradiction, write it down. Look what this passage is talking about and study the topic of the passage in greater detail. Because the solution to this problem is found in the book of James himself, just a couple of verses later in verse 18. James says in verse 18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith. Look at the wording here. It's so much clearer in the Greek, but in English it's quite fine. I will show you my faith by my works. And so the situation becomes clear what James is talking about. We clearly see works are not a prerequisite for salvation. Works are the fruit of salvation. I will show you I am saved by grace by my works. Not I will be saved by my works. I will show you I am saved by my works. And if you claim to be saved by the grace of God, but aren't showing fruit of, by looking at basic Bible doctrine and doing a little bit more study around the difficult passage. So that's, if you come across content problems, church, just do some more study on the topic. If you had opened any topic of Bible and gone to the issue of works, you would have found a solution. Simple. Simple, simple, simple. The next challenge is a bit more challenging. And it's called the context challenge. A context challenge exists because we live in a very different world to the world of the Bible. The Word of God was written, certain passages such as the book of Job are written over 4,000 years ago. Church, the world has changed a lot in 4,000 years. And so what we have in many places in the Word of God, what we have are eternal, timeless, biblical truths that are wrapped up in temporary human culture. Our job as diligent children of God is to carefully, through our Bible study, remove the eternal truth from the human culture. That's what we do as Bible students. We remove the eternal truth carefully from the culture in which it was set. For we are not Jews, and we are not part of even first century Jewish culture. It's foreign to us. Yet it was normal everyday life to them. And church culture can cause a massive conflict in communication. Let me give you an example. Allow me to share a sentence with you. My pastor is the gayest man I've ever met. You see, in today's culture, that means something. 100 years ago, it was a normal thing to say. Yeah, the homosexuals borrowed the word gay to use as a description of them. It's happy. And so because culture has changed, the word meaning has changed. But in Shakespeare's works, gay means happy. And so 100 years ago, if you had read that my pastor is gay, it would have been, oh, you're so blessed to have such a gay pastor. But today it's completely different. Today it's homosexual. And so, church, if something from blessed to that in 100 years can happen, how much do you think's changed in 4,000? There's a massive cultural influence in the Word of God. And we need to remove the truths of God just carefully through application from that culture. I don't for one second mean that this contains the Word of God and we must take the Word of God out of it. This is the Word of God. We must just be diligent not to apply culture, but to apply truth to our life. Let me give you a classic example of a verse in the Bible that's loaded. Absolutely loaded. Let's find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. The woman should keep silent in churches. They are not permitted to speak. They must be in submission as the law says. There we go. It's a nice scripture to get the ladies angry. There it is. New Testament scripture right there. Woman should keep silent in a church. They are not permitted to speak. They must be in submission as the law says. Now, this passage of scripture does not only contain context challenges, but it contains content challenges as well, because it's a contradictory scripture. Okay. I'll start reading. It says here, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13 to 18. Then it goes to 2 Chronicles 32. Then I've got Isaiah 36. Then I've got 2 Kings 18. I've got Psalm 147. I've got Psalm 2. I've got 2 Kings 19. I've got Isaiah 36. This is the order of the Bible. Anybody guess what this Bible is? Bingo. It's a fully chronological Bible. It's the Bible as it happened, in the order of the events that they happened. I say it's useless because good luck finding Psalm 22. It's somewhere in here. It's not in the order that you would find it. You went up to just go find and turn to Psalm 22. It's hidden somewhere inside you. So trying to find things, it's pretty useless to take to church. But this is just an example of how blessed we are. You know, it's pricey. That's the pastor's version, but you can get the hardcover version for a lot cheaper for that. But the tools that we have is no excuse. No excuse at all. And so these are some of the tools that we have at our disposal. Any questions on these tools? About to go to the final session. Yes, you're more than welcome to go out and purchase a Hebrew and a Greek Bible. And that's a Hebrew and Greek Bible with the English is simply the English version next to that is not a translation. It's actually just the American Standard. In order to make full use of a Greek and Greek and Hebrew, you have to go and enroll yourself in some night classes. And learn it like that. Sure, you're more than welcome to go out and buy. Interlinear Bibles are set you back about $4,000.
What was that Bible commentary?
A Bible commentary is, in essence, Bible study Bible notes. For example, this NIV Bible, study Bible. Now, I can go by the NIV Bible commentary, which is simply the notes without the Bible. A commentary is generally notes, study notes, that are included in many study Bibles, but without the actual Bible. So they are a lot cheaper. That's a nice option. Let's say you have a beautiful family heirloom NIV Bible, and you don't want to replace your Bible with just a study Bible. Well, you can keep your Bible and just go buy the notes in the form of commentary. So that's where they come in super handy. Okay, yeah, commentaries are generally study notes that can be used in conjunction with Bibles. Cool.
Normally, in our study, we read from four different Bibles.
Yeah, yeah.
now be in the ESV and the message.
Yeah, yeah.
You read all four to see the difference.
Yes, yeah. That's the one. That's what I told the group. Yeah. Okay, let's move on to our final thing, actual Bible study. You've got your Bible, you've got your tools, you know how to use them, it's time to start studying the Bible. I'll share with you today the method I use. It's the oldest known and it's the oldest recorded method of studying the Bible. It was recorded at very ancient monks used to do this. And it's called, you can see it there, it's going to come up on the board now. Now you can push the space bar. It's called Lecto Divina, and it's a beautiful method of studying the Bible, because actually it's not studying the Bible at all, which is what makes it so nice. It isn't designed to teach you to study the Bible. It's designed to help you develop a conversation between God. That's the point, church. The point is not to get clever. The point is to draw nearer. And so Lecto Divina is really more Bible baking than it is Bible study. And it really is a pleasure. It's not easy. It takes a practice. And you have to learn to be quiet. You have to learn to put things out. You need to learn to discipline yourself in Bible study. And you can see the four elements there. Read, think, pray, and live. Let me explain something to my Lecto Divina. You don't look at this as a formula to be ticked off. As the Spirit leads you in your Bible study, you'll find that these will merge. Your Bible study experience will merge. You know, don't worry about read, tick, think, tick. You know, you might read, think, and while you're praying, get a new thought and reread it, and while you're reading it, you're living it. When you're living it, you'll think it. You know, don't stress about it. You know, it's about living in the Word of God and with God at your side all the time. But this is the general formula for it, and it's quite beautiful. Each element has a purpose, and don't be surprised if they start to merge together. It's a devotional act. Read is the first one. Read your Bible. Read it thoughtfully. Read it carefully. Read it faithfully. Read God's love story to you. It is written for you. You are in it. This is where study starts. As I say, it's a good idea to read a passage of Scripture in as many translations as you have. This way you'll get the best all-round idea of what the translators were trying to accomplish in the first place. And so, read your Bible in as many translations. Read it slowly. Enjoy it. That's where it starts. If you're reading a passage, and you catch yourself thinking about supper, start again. If you're reading a passage and you catch yourself wondering about which the kids tomorrow is sports, start again. You need to learn to quiet your mind, quiet your spirit, and just focus on God. And that's hard, but you've got to learn it. That's what takes some time and practice. Just quiet your mind. Go away from everything. Put your cell phone away. Satan will call you. I can guarantee Satan will call you. Okay? Put it away. Close Facebook. You know, get rid of the stuff. This is just you and God. Out of the way. How much should I, how long a passage should I read? My recommendation is never more than 10 verses. And, well, I wouldn't recommend you do this every day. You won't have time to eat. I would recommend you study the Bible maybe twice a week, three times if you've got nothing to do. Okay? This is not Bible reading. This is Bible study. You read the Bible every day as much as you want. Study, you can't take such a chunk. You're never going to get up from your chair. Don't overdo it. You know, don't think, I'm going to study this whole chapter. You're going to drive such hatred about Bible study into your life. Don't do it. Do it so when you're done, you go, oh, it was nice. Yeah, you know, don't overdo it. So, 10 verses, and you're going to see why only 10 verses in just a moment. So, you read it, you've read it through once, you've read it through twice, you've read it through three times, different versions, get a nice idea, you know what's going on, you're following a systematic plan. Now, you think. This is where most of us have a problem. Because we're not very good thinkers. And you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to you out of this passage. And so the best way, church, the best way to think about a passage is to use an emphasis method. But let me tell you this. Don't search for revelation every time you read your Bible. Did you know that sometimes just reading your Bible and getting nothing, but just reading your Bible and sitting in the presence of God, that can be a time of Bible study? Just to be still and know that He is Lord. Don't panic yourself. Don't stress yourself. If you're reading a passage of Scripture and nothing, well, okay. I'll be quiet in your presence, Lord, if you want me to be quiet. Relax in your Bible study and enjoy it. But the best way that you can think about your passage is to use what I call an emphasis method. To show you this emphasis method, I'm going to use a very nice scripture, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. And it says, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Now you've got to think about this passage. You've got to think about it. And so to think about it best, you emphasize it. Take a look. This verse has 10 words in it, and so I rewrite it 10 times. I rewrite the passage, the verse, as many times as there are words in it. I then read the passage 10 times, each time emphasizing the next word. Observe. Everybody emphasize with the first one. That's the I is the emphasis. Okay, 1, 2, 3. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength.